If you were driving along in the 1970s, assuming you're old enough, and saw a beaten-up Volkswagen Camper plastered with Make Love Not War bumper stickers and a skinny, long-haired, tie-dyed, granny glasses driver, you'd know you'd encountered a hippie. But if it was the 1990s and you saw a suntanned, well-toned Ferrari driver wearing Gucci shoes and an Armani suit and a Rolex watch, you'd know you were observing a yuppie. And the irony is, if you look closely, you might have seen the 20-year-old hippie had cut his hair, shaved his beard, had worked out in the gym, and grown up. And if you saw him today, you might find him in the queue at Waitrose, a balding, portly gentleman in a tweed jacket, and the driver of an eco-friendly biofuel Honda. You see, with sufficient time and money and age, most people have the tendency to identify with a different people group, a cause, or a clan, because we like to be on the inside with others who are on the inside. We adopt what's called identity markers, visible practices, whether it's in our clothing — I'm wearing a tie today, please note — our vocabulary, material possessions, acquisitions, our behavior. We like to identify our group. Now, in the first century, a disproportionate amount of attention within the Jewish community was devoted to dietary rules, to Sabbath keeping, and circumcision. And this, as you saw from the Gospel reading, created tensions between Jesus and the Pharisees. And it didn't stop there, because after Pentecost, those tensions continued between the church, rabbinic Judaism on the one hand, and pagan religions on the other. They were all competing. Now, in Jesus Christ, as we saw last week, the kingdom of God has broken into human history, and he has broken down the barriers, and he has set us free. He is the fullness of God, as we saw, and that fullness is now in us. We have everything we need to please God and to know him. But Henry Nguyen once wrote that it is very hard to stop being the prodigal son without turning into the elder brother. Any time that people are not experiencing authentic transformation of the Holy Spirit, they would inevitably be drawn to the kind of faith characterized by boundaries, markers, indications that we are in as opposed to out. So far in the letter to the Colossians, we've explored the core truths of Christianity. We are free in Jesus Christ. He is God in the same person. He is all sufficient. He is our Lord and Savior. He is our Redeemer and friend. And we can tick the box and say, I believe that. It is true. But in the verses before us today, chapter 2, 16 to 23, Paul challenges the heresies that would deny it, that undermine those truths that we learned last week. Because in chapter 2, 16 to 23, we are going to encounter some good-looking, nicely dressed, sweet-smelling, very convincing false teachers. They were advocating what on the surface appeared deeply spiritual, but was actually heretical. Beware of three things, says the apostle. Beware of legalism, beware of mysticism, and beware of asceticism. Let's look at them one at a time. Paul says, do not let anyone judge you with their legalism. Verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Let's unpack this. He reminds us, first of all, of the basis of our freedom. As Richard pointed out, the first word is therefore. And the word therefore is there for a reason. It's there for what preceded it. He forgave us all our sins, cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has set us free. The debts have been wiped out. The charges have been removed. The powers of evil have been disarmed. This is our joy. This is our peace. Therefore, says Paul, don't let anyone take it away from you. Don't let anyone enslave you. How would they do that? Through the bondage of legalism. Legalism is simply defining our spirituality on the basis of do's and don'ts, rules, regulations, canon law. And in the first century, it had a lot to do with what you ate and what you drank. And they graded Christians on how often they attended services. It says in the passage, religious festivals, new moon celebrations, Sabbath days. That's a convenient summary of annual events, monthly events, and weekly events. That's why the Apostle Paul insists that the scriptures are sufficient. They are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's why we, in one sense, we don't need any other book, because God's word says it all. If other books help us understand the scriptures, great. If other books takes us away from the scriptures, not good. And you can summarize the whole of the Old Testament in these two sentences of Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. That's a summary, if you like. And we say amen. Amen, brother. And yet the Reformed churches of Europe, including the Church of England, who'd rejected the legalism of Judaism, who had repudiated the rituals of paganism and the Roman Catholic Church, still found it hard to resist the temptation to copy them. And that's why there are still tensions in the church today. If you have a copy of the 1662 prayer book, then you would discover how we should do things properly in an Anglican church. And I hope you'll be grateful that we don't. Because in there you'll find that we don't simply celebrate Advent and Christmas, Lent, Easter, Ascension Day and Pentecost. But if we followed the rules, we would have 31 feast days, 16 fast days, 40 days of Lent, 3 Ember days, 3 Rogation days, 27 Greater Saints days and 80 Lesser Saints days. And we haven't even got into whether clergy should wear collars and robes, and if so, which ones? Just a little excessive, you might think. Well, in Colossae, the legalists were saying the same thing. Yes, we believe in Jesus, but you must also follow these rules. That's the straitjacket of legalism. Thankfully, we have the blessing of grace. These are a shadow, says the apostle, of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ. So ultimately, it really doesn't matter what people think of us. What matters is what Jesus thinks. Don't let anyone judge you by their legalism. Don't let them define your spirituality by their rules. And don't let them hassle you over how often you attend church. Why? Because these are a shadow, says the apostle, of the things that were to come. Now, what's the shadow of things that were to come? It's a shadow that's moving towards you because something is causing the shadow, isn't it? A shadow is an area blocked out or blacked out because something's got in the way of the light. What the apostle is saying is don't let anything get between you and Jesus. And don't confuse the shadow with Jesus because he's the reality. So don't let anyone judge you with their legalism. Secondly, don't let anyone disqualify you with their mysticism. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. And that word disqualify has to do with the athletic games. How an umpire would rule a contestant out because they've broken the rules. You know, it's one thing to say that the Lord is disciplining us to make us fitter spiritually. It's another to let people disqualify us because we don't play by their rules. And that's what they were doing in Colossae. Now, what is mysticism? What is mysticism? Well, mysticism is simply the belief in a higher or a deeper religious experience through personal or subjective intuition. And that's what they were delighting in. And it made them feel really humble. It's ironic, really. They were claiming that they'd had a higher experience a mystical union with God, and they used long words, and it was very tempting. It's a bit like Uriah Heep in Charles Dickens' novel David Copperfield, who says, I is humble. Somebody put it like this: humility, the sweetest, loveliest flower that blossomed in Eden and the first that died, has rarely blossomed since on mortal soil. It is so frail, so delicate a thing. 'Tis gone if it but look upon itself. And he who ventures to esteem it his proves by that single thought he has it not. They focused on humility and they lost it. They worshipped angels. Now, this is a little bit more obscure. We don't know if it means they worshipped through angels, like angels, or to angels. Whatever it meant, their mysticism, their experience of God was bound up with supernatural beings. And it can be very, very intimidating. You know, if I kept telling you how the angels visited me at night and gave me my sermons, or, you know, God spoke to me through an intermediary and he told me what to tell you and how you should live your life, it becomes very intimidating. You either submit and accept it, or you question it and leave. I hope you would do the latter if I started to play those kind of tricks. But when Christians say, oh, but I pray to my saint or to Mary who mediates for me, it's precisely the same thing. We call it devotion, but Jesus calls it idolatry. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Any suggestion, therefore, that we can encounter the Lord through an experience or an intermediary, through a saint or an angel, is not devotion, it's disobedience. Because there is only one mediator, the Lord Jesus. Humility, false humility, worship of angels, and boasting of visions. This is a kind of spiritual intimidation. Paul says, don't let them intimidate you by their detail of what they've seen. You know, surefire way to make millions in a book is to describe an experience of going to heaven and meeting people there and coming back with some words of wisdom. Don't let people intimidate you with that kind of thinking, says the apostle. You know, it would be so much easier if God spoke into my hearing aid and, you know, and made it very clear what I should do today. Or as I was writing my sermon, I found my hand being taken over by his hand, and so every word of my sermon was inspired. It's very tempting to want that kind of relationship with God rather than one that requires Bible study, faith, and obedience. They thought they had the inside track, and the apostle would have none of it. They had lost connection with the head, he says. You need to work it out. If you lose connection with the head, you're in serious trouble. Who is the head? Jesus. Jesus. So let no one judge you by their legalism. Let no one disqualify you with their mysticism. And lastly, let no one enslave you with their asceticism. Well, what's an ascetic? Well, an ascetic is someone who lives a life of self-denial as the way to grow spiritually. And you see them on television. You see them on Oxford Street, otherworldly, head-shaved, barefoot, simple robe, no earthly possessions. And celebrities will pay vast sums of money to be enlightened by them. They look really spiritual, and some of them may be. But the church has been intimidated by that false sense of spirituality for centuries. Asceticism was a big deal in the Middle Ages, when lots of monasteries and convents were built. Wearing a shirt made of hair, living alone, away from society, sleeping on a hard bed, not speaking for days, going without food and water. These were some of the ways people tried to tame their bodies and become more spiritual. And what does the Apostle Paul have to say about all this? Well, he says, first of all, it's a perversion. He says, since you died to Christ, to the elemental spiritual forces of the world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to their rules? Don't touch. Don't taste. There was one of the early church fathers in the 4th century. His name was Antony. He never changed his clothes and he never washed because he thought that was the way to remain spiritual. Now, please don't tell your teenagers. But, you know, a century later, in the 5th century, Simeon Stylite took it one to new heights, literally, because he decided he was going to live a 1 meter square little parapet on top of a 4 meter high pillar. And he lived on top of this pillar, and young boys would climb up this pillar to bring him his food and goat's milk every day. And I'll leave you the rest to your imagination. But the 4 meter high pillar wasn't high enough. And as crowds, more and more people wanted to come and ask his advice, his friends decided to build him a 15 meter high pillar. And he lived on top of that. And everyone thought he was very spiritual. Now, while there may be a connection between physical discipline and health, there is no inevitable connection between physical discipline and holiness. Perversion of self-denial. The peril of self-achievement. These rules, says the apostle, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish, are based on human commands. Why place such an emphasis, he says, on things that are going to perish? You know, God does not require us all to live in poverty. But if that is what God has called you to for a season, and if he's given you peace of mind, that is planned for you, that is glorious. But don't impose it on others. And if God has chosen to give you an abundance of material possessions, like he did to Abraham or Daniel or Job, then may God bless you with wisdom, because you're going to need it. Because with material possessions comes a greater responsibility in how you use them. But it's not more spiritual to be poor or more spiritual to be wealthy or to own a house or rent a house, to go and have a car or not have a car. What matters is what we do with what we've been trusted. So spirituality plus Christ is not biblical spirituality. All the extras we throw in actually one day will perish. Perversion of the self-denial, peril of self-achievement, and lastly, the preoccupation with self-glory. Their harsh treatment of the body, says Paul, lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You know, mystics and ascetics stand out by their appearance and their practices. And it's quite amazing. It never ceases to amaze me how well-educated Westerners will flock to hear an ascetic Eastern guru tell them how to find inner peace, while young people in the East crave Western clothing, music, food, and material lifestyle because they think we've made it. We've got fulfillment. Charles Spurgeon in the 19th century put it like this. He said, I found in my own spiritual life that the more rules I lay down for myself, the more sins I commit. Think about it. The more rules I lay down for myself to help me grow in Christ, the more sins I commit. The habit of regular morning and evening prayer is one that is indispensable to the believer's life. But the prescribing of the length of the prayer and the constrained remembrance of so many persons and subjects may engender bondage and strangle prayer rather than assist it. Do you see? If you add to grace, you have legalism. You add to the spontaneity of our walk with the Lord and you turn our relationship with our Heavenly Father into a religion. The power of the Lord Jesus does more than merely restrain the desires of the body. He puts new desires inside. By his Spirit, he's given us a new nature. We're a work in progress. And that's why we don't need laws on the outside to control our passions and appetites. We have a new life on the inside. So the answer to legalism is trust in Jesus. It's by grace. Don't let anyone judge you. The answer to mysticism is simple fellowship with Jesus, a daily walk with him. Don't let anyone disqualify you with their mysticism. And the answer to asceticism is find your security in Jesus. Don't let anyone enslave you. As we saw last week, in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. You have everything you need in Christ to grow, to become like him. So please don't let anyone, and I mean anyone, however sincere, however apparently spiritual, lead you back into the shadows and into bondage. Because if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the reminder today that our security, our hope, our relationship with you is based on Jesus. Lord, he has accomplished all that we need to be made right with you. Please help us not to allow ourselves to become judged, to be disqualified or enslaved by others' man-made rules and institutions. We ask this that we might continue to experience the freedom Jesus has won for us today and every day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.